All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. As we continue to work through the book of Hebrews, today we're going to look at verses 4 through 7 of chapter 11. We're going to go to chapter 11, 4 through 7. We're going to continue to look at the characteristics of godly faith. This is the second part of this chapter, characteristics of a godly faith. In particular, we're going to look at righteousness declared through obedience. A righteousness declared through obedience. A father once quipped in reflection of his household that Father's Day is that one time a year when I get complete obedience from every member of my family. I tell them not to spend any money on me, and they don't. Ah, obedience. What does it mean? What comes to your mind as you think of that word? Obedience. Is the word obedience part of your vocabulary? I think as Americans, one of the things we hate to do is to, well, fall in line. That's just not our way. We rebel, we revolt, we go against the grain, we want to be individuals. Obedience is generally one of those words that are saved for our children, not for us. Obedience is something that God definitely highly prizes in his followers. You know, last week we looked at Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, in which the author of Hebrews wrote about faith and that it is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of the things not seen. That biblical faith is one that believes that God is God and that he created everything from what was not visible. And as we looked at, for by it, verse 2, men of old gained approval. For men of old, they gain approval. The approval of God, a testimony to man. People looked upon them and saw individuals of tremendous faith. That relationship that a person has with God, God highly prizes because obedience is a factor in our faith. Obedience is something that God expects of his people. We see it throughout the entire Bible, especially in the Old Testament, forward into the New Testament. I mean, even Jesus said to them, to his disciples, if you will be my disciples, you will obey my commands. Obedience is at the heart of a faithful person towards God. So today, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at three individuals in particular who are noted for their obedience, but in different ways. They're noted for their obedience. And this is a long chapter of faith. We're going to look at several Old Testament individuals in the next couple weeks. Next week, we're going to look particularly at Abraham and Sarah. But this week, we're going to look today at Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We're going to look at three individuals who obeyed God and obeyed God in different ways in their life. And the Hebrew author uses them as an example of what he says in verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, again, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen, and a conviction that God is God and that everything we know was prepared by what we did not see. That it came from what is called ex nihilo, out of nothing. In the sense of the material realm, out of God in another sense. So today, we're going to transition to the individuals that he focuses on. And so we're going to look at that in verses 4 through 7. So if you would please follow along with me as I read the account out of the passage of Hebrews today. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. these men of old, important individuals in Scripture. Well, in looking at a godly faith that is obedient, the first one we're going to look at today is out of verse 4, which is, an obedient faith is one that honors God. An obedient faith is one that honors God. It's in your outline this morning. And to look at this a little bit closely, we're going to go ahead and turn to chapter 4 of Genesis. So if you get a moment, please, turn all the way back to chapter 4. In this, we're going to look at who Abel was, and we're going to see. Now, if you want to know where chapter 4 of Genesis is, it's likely page 4 or 5 of your Bible. So you're only going to go a few pages in. It's pretty easy to find. It doesn't matter which Bible you're in. It's probably 4 or 5, one of those of your Bible. And we see in chapter 4 that after the fall, after Adam and Eve were taken out of the garden, refused to allow us back into the garden, they went on with their lives outside of the central, relationship with God. Not that they had no covenant with God, not that they had no relationship with God, because I think we need to consider this. We have what is called the various covenants of Scripture. Four major ones that we all look to. The first one's called the Adamic covenant, which is the covenant that God makes with and through Adam to all mankind. It's one of those all-encompassing covenants. He tells Adam and Eve to go forth and multiply, to worship and honor him, all these covenantal agreements that they have. It's a very basic one. You go back and see it. It's very simple, but it's straightforward. And it's for all mankind. It's not just for Adam and Eve, though it's called the Adamic covenant under the federal headship of Adam. The second one's called the Noetic covenant, in the sense that God makes a covenant with Noah. And we're going to see that in a little bit real quick, but Noah is the one where he comes off the ark after the great flood that destroys the earth, and you have 8 people remaining. You have this ark of animals that are coming off, and God makes a covenant similar to the one he makes with Adam with all of mankind. It's another covenant for mankind made through an individual, this time Noah. The third covenant is the one we see in the sense of the Israelites in Moses. Moses delivers them out of Egypt, just as God commands them, brings them to the mountain, and as they're at the mountain, God makes a covenant with the people. And this is a specific covenant, yet again, through one man, though it's called the Old Testament covenant in that sense. Moses is the instigator. He's the prophet, the priest, the king that it's made through, the federal headship, so to speak, of the Israelites. And by that, God makes this Jewish covenant. We find the fourth large one, major one, is the New Testament covenant, the new covenant in Christ through the blood atoning work of Jesus, in that he transitions from what is the focus of basically the Jews to all of mankind again, but in specific to mankind in that those who receive the salvation of his Son. So it has a general and a specific nature to it that is unlike the other ones. And so here it is. We're at the very beginning. Adam and Eve, this is the very beginning. Humanity is beginning. And we see that after the garden, we see in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again, maybe believing that this is the fulfillment of the word that God gave to her at the end of chapter 3, where it said her seed would crush the head of Satan. She misunderstood what that meant. She misunderstood the nature of what that meant, but seemingly applies it to Cain, which we learn Cain is not the answer later on. Again, verse 2, she gave birth to his brother, Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of the flock and the fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But Cain and for his offering he had no regard, so Cain became very angry with his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. And here it is, from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. When Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Well, I read this for a couple of reasons. Let's contemplate the passage for a moment. By faith, Abel offered up a better sacrifice. That's what we're told here in chapter 4. By faith, he offered up a better sacrifice that God approved, better than what Cain provided. And as such, he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. Now, I find it interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but did you notice that Abel says no words? In the passage we have, there is no words from Abel. All the interchange and discourse is with God and Cain. Now, there is one that is given. Cain says to Abel what had happened, and then later on they're in the field together. But we're not told exactly what Cain tells Abel. Abel doesn't seem to care one way or the other. I mean, let's put ourselves back into a time when mankind is just getting going. And likely is, Cain and Abel were probably the two firstborn of Adam and Eve. Seth isn't. He's way down the line. Lots of other children were already born to Adam and Eve by the time this comes. Seth, let's just acknowledge it now, Seth ends up being what is the replacement of Abel, because Abel followed God, but none of the other children of Adam and Eve did, apparently. And then it says at the end of chapter 4, she gives birth to Seth, right, in a replacement of Abel, and it says at that point in chapter 4, at the end of 4, it says to Seth, to him, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. There it is. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, there's this period of time where it clearly delineates the children of Adam and Eve, the progeny, the descendants, didn't all follow God. Though there is this covenant with mankind. God has one. We see this in living color because both Cain and Abel come before the Lord, and offer up a sacrifice. Now, a lot of discussion has been made about this. Why did Cain get rejected? Why was Abel's received? Why was Abel's a better sacrifice? See, they use the word a better sacrifice. So why is it a better sacrifice? Well, you know, I think it's wrong, first and foremost, to apply the covenantal agreement with Israel to the covenant of Adam and Eve and the Adamic covenant. You're going backwards with that, aren't we? A lot of people I read and heard said we can't expect that this was about the sacrifice of blood for forgiveness of sins, but that it was okay for Cain to offer up a vegetable and fruit offering, which is an okay thing in the Old Testament covenant. You can do that under the Levitical covenant. You can do that with that. But that's not what we have here. We have something that's very important. It's clear that Abel's is a better sacrifice. That's what it says. Not that Cain's was non-acceptable, but Abel's was better. So in what way do we look at this? Well, let's look at it in a couple ways. First of all, I think by the very nature of the actual sacrifice, Abel shedding the blood of an animal is a prerequisite or a a prefiguration of Jesus Christ on the cross. Every time an animal was slain for the forgiveness of individuals, slain to cover the sin of a person, it was the prefiguration of Christ on the cross for the salvation of all who come to him. There's no question about that. We find that in Scripture. I would have to think that because in Adam and Eve, when they fell and God needed to clothe them, what did he do? He clothed them with animal skins, which that means God himself slaughtered an animal to cover Adam and Eve. Again, a prefiguration, an archetype of who Jesus would be, the one who died on the cross, the lamb who gave up his life. So yes, every time a lamb was sacrificed, when a lamb's blood was shed for forgiveness, when you came to the Lord and offered up a blood sacrifice, yes, it's more pleasing to God. Because it always would point to the salvation and the bloodshed of Jesus. So yes, God would favor that sacrifice more, and thus it's a better sacrifice. It's not to say that a fruit offering of the first fruits isn't a bad thing. God asked for that in the Levitical covenant, not necessarily in the Adamic covenant. But I think the second thing we got to look at too is the heart of the person. Because we can do everything right and still be wrong. We can do everything physically correct. We can slaughter the animal, shed blood. We could go out into our field and one by one pick the crops that are the best looking, the first fruits you haven't eaten from yet, and choose this massive cornucopia of vegetables and fruits and bring it to God. But if your heart is not right before God, then you're going to get nowhere with him. And we find this to be true with Cain. Cain and Abel present an offering, and God favors Abel's offering more. He favors it more, and in that sense, by comparison, Cain's is rejected. Not that it's completely wholeheartedly rejected, but it's just not as good as Abel's. And then at that point, we recognize Cain's countenance falls. And then we realize, though the greater example is Abel, the story is really about Cain. You see, in contrast, Cain did not have the same faith. In contrast, Cain, though a direct son of Adam and Eve, probably the first son of Adam and Eve, as we can deduce from this passage, chapter 4 of Genesis, he missed the mark. He didn't have that relationship with God. Yet, Abel, his younger brother, and if you're a sibling and have a younger brother, you just know how this is. Abel found favor with the father. Abel found favor with God. And that just was a craw in his notch, right? He just could not handle that. He just could not accept that Abel was better than him. God warns Cain, listen, if you don't get this straight, sin's crouching at your door. It's going to master you. You're going to give in to it. You're going to do something you should not do. You're going to do the unthinkable, Cain, if you keep moving. Because God knows what's coming. God knows what's coming. That's for another sermon, another day, but he doesn't stop Abel from being killed, does he? No. Abel is the one that is the object of faith. Cain is the actual subject of the conversation. Cain is the one who does the unthinkable. He rises up and kills his own flesh and blood. And from what we understand, it literally is the first murder of a human being in the history of mankind. A murder. Who would have thought? Adam and Eve grasping for that unforbidden fruit, that their children would pay that price. That their second born would face death at a very premature age for that point and period in time when men and women were living several hundred years. Abel's life is cut short. Which, his name, I looked it up in Hebrew, means basically vapor. Pretty interesting. Shortness of time. He dies so early. He dies so young compared. We're not given his age, by the way. We have no idea how old Cain and Abel is, right? We're not given that to us. And we are told in the next chapter, though, that Adam had lived 130 years. He became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. In chapter 5, verse 3, we are told that Adam himself is 130 years when Seth is born. So that means that at least at some level, Cain and Abel were less than, well, probably 110. When you got Methuselah living to 969 years, and you got Noah living up to 950 some odd years, and you got these men who are living well into their 800s and 900s, Cain and Abel, who are just kids at that time, Abel is so young. Lives a life of faith and dies for that faith, by the way. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that mankind who rebels against God rises up against the people of God and strikes them down. This is the archetype behavior of all unbelievers in Cain. As much as we may be called sons of Abraham in faith, those who follow wickedness and rebellion are the sons of Cain in the like faith. Individuals who kill their brothers in cold blood, who persecute them for their faith and trust in the Lord. We see that happening day in and day out in our world today. People who are of the bloodline of Cain slaughtering the people who are of the bloodline of Abel, who are faithful servants of God. Now, I say that because we're not given any indication that Abel was married. We're not given any indication that Abel even had children. His life was cut short. His blood went into the ground. And we are given a testimony by God himself that his blood cries out from the ground. In many ways, it doesn't just cry out from the ground that he was killed early. It doesn't just cry out from the ground that a misdeed or an injustice was done against him. It cries out from the ground that I am a follower of God and I was killed for my faith. I was killed for my faith. We see in the heart of Abel a man in obedience who honors his God. Why? Because when the time came and God required sacrifice, Abel presented it rightly before God. With a right heart and a right condition, he did everything he was supposed to do. And we find out from verse 4 of chapter 11 in Hebrews, it's not a one-time thing, for God testified about the gifts that Abel gave. Abel did this multiple times rightly. And we find that a person who wants to honor God is obedient to the Lord in what the Lord says to do. You honor God when you live according to His word. You honor God when the unrighteous rise up against you and persecute you. You honor God when you serve Him in faith in a relationship with him that says, I love you, Lord, I obey your word, and I desire to please you in my obedience. Oh, a godly faith is one that is obedient in such a way that what we seek to do is we seek to honor God. And Abel does that. And it's so amazing to think that such a short-lived life, he's only given such a small part in all of Scripture, and yet we see later on, yet literally 4,000 years later, he's spoken of again by the faithful of God in Christ as an individual to look to as one who honors God. That though he is dead, he still speaks, which is an interesting statement because they're all dead. All the people in this list are dead. They all still speak in one way or the other by their actions, by the oral history, by the written history. Why is Abel pointed out? It's because he died for his faith. He not only was the first person murdered, he's the first martyr in Scripture. Oh, evil Cain could not take what righteous Abel was doing. And Abel stood for the glory of God, where Cain tried to manipulate, change it, not come to God with the right heart. Sin was in his heart. Malice was in his heart. So he killed his brother. Yet his brother, though short-lived, lives out longer than Cain will ever. As we consider Abel for a moment and that he still speaks, What will be said of you when you are gone? I mean, aside from the fact how you die, which any of us could die at any day from various reasons. I mean, any of us could go out the door and get hit in a car accident and die. We could fall off a ladder and die. We could have a heart attack and die. We could get the coronavirus and die. We can go on a mission trip and be killed for the Lord. We could be shot down because someone who rejects Christ comes into our church one Sunday morning and shoots us all. It's not really about how you die, but more about how you lived, isn't it? When you are gone, what do people say about you? It's less about the death or the means of the death or the avenue of death, and more about what you meant to that person, right? How you impacted the lives around you. And as we consider this fact that all of us who are part of communities, we're part of a family community, we're part of a church community, we're part of a work community, we're part of a community of neighborhood where we live, the communities that we impact with our very lives, we do impact. And when you finally are gone and you are remembered by those who talk about you, what will they say about you? Well, I hope they'll say that my testimony still speaks. No matter how I die or for what reason I die, I hope that when it's all said and done, when they think about Jim Robertson, I hope that they will think of a testimony, though I am dead, my testimony still speaks. If for no other reason, I'm being recorded right now. My testimony will still speak. But I'm talking about those in reflection and memory. May that be said of all of us. That we honored God in such a way in obedience that when we're gone, our testimony will still be a valid one, bringing impact in the lives of those who are left behind. Well, the Hebrews author moves on from Abel, and he then brings up Enoch, another individual in Scripture with about that much space. Enoch, I'll tell you right now, Enoch's history is more large in the sense of oral history. I mean, Jude even quotes, he quotes from Enoch a passage we have nothing or no knowledge about. He quotes Enoch, and we're like, how did this come about? And you won't find it anywhere in Scripture. So Enoch's more oral tradition is a lot larger than simply what we see in Scripture. But to find Enoch, all we have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 5. Again, that's about 4 or 5 pages, maybe 6 now into the Bible. We go back to Enoch. We see that in Enoch, what the Hebrews author says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. All right, so you go to chapter 5, looking at verses 5 and 6 of Genesis, we get a snippet. Enoch's further down than 5 or 6. 18, thank you. I don't know why I got 5 and 6, that's wrong. But looking at this, we find that Enoch in 18, we see that Jared lived, that's his father, 162 years, and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so it's interesting, as we consider this for a moment, that Enoch comes on the scene. He is a descendant, here it is, not of Abel. Everyone from here on out is basically a descendant of Seth. Abel, again, has no descendants of the physical form. He has no descendants that we know of, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. His bloodline was cut short because, again, he was martyred for his faith and killed by his own brother. And so the bloodline, the new line had to be reset as we looked at the end of chapter 4 in which Seth was born, and it said that men began to call on the name of the Lord. He began to call on the name of the Lord, right? So there was this hiccup in history. People stopped following God. Then Seth was born. 135 years, it says, into Adam's life. Or 130 years into Adam's life. Here comes Seth, one of the many children born to Adam and Eve, one of the many sons and daughters that were out there. But Seth has pointed out that when Seth was born, men began to worship God again. Men began to honor God again. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord once again. You know, it's interesting. We got to look at this too as we consider Adam and Eve for a moment. You notice that the faith chapter doesn't start with Adam and Eve, did they? Why is that? Well, Hebrews tells us faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Adam and Eve had the pleasure of walking in the cool of the garden with God. They saw him physically. It was probably the pre-incarnate Christ is who they talked with, walked with, communed with. It was probably the pre-incarnate Christ that declared the penalty upon them. It was probably the pre-incarnate Christ that they had all contact with, but they saw God. It wasn't as much about faith as it was about conviction of what they saw and knew already. So the faith chapter doesn't start with Adam and Eve because they actually walked and talked with God. It starts with Abel, one who talked with God but not necessarily walked with God in the flesh. In faith, they believed. In faith, God communed with them. In faith, God gave promises of things to come. In faith, things hoped for, things not seen, unlike Adam and Eve, who actually saw. Well, now we come to Seth and his bloodline, and we find that down his bloodline, several generations, I think it's his great-great-great-grandson, I think is what it comes down to, we come across Enoch, a man whose name means teaching and comfort. A man who walked on this earth as an instructor of the things of God. A man by his very life told others about who God is. Lived a life that was pleasing to God. And it says to us in the book account in Genesis that at 65 years of age, he had a son come to him named Methuselah. Right? He's 65 years of age. Can you imagine being 65 years old and having a bouncing baby boy kicking around? Well, it's not all the children he had. And let's not think for a moment that this is his first son. These are not direct moments in time. It's likely, especially as you go further up, where some of these men were 162. Jared was 162 before his wife gave birth to Enoch. You got to tell me, he had plenty of children prior to that. The likelihood is what's being highlighted is that in the blood of Seth, the bloodline of Seth, are faithful men that lead to Noah, to lead to Abraham, who lead to David, who lead to Christ. That's the importance of when they were born, and not that there were other children born to the same person. And there was. It says Enoch at 65 had a son named Methuselah, and then he went on to have other children, which he could have had sons and daughters previous to and after that, which means nothing stopped. His life kept going on. And so Enoch gives birth to Methuselah, not his wife gives birth to Methuselah, and as such, Methuselah is an individual of intrigue, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes, but let's focus on Enoch. This is a man who pleased God. And how did he please God? Well, we see that he pleased God by the fact that he believed in the one whom he said he was. He walked with God in all his ways. He lived according to the Lord. And so verse 23 of chapter 5 of Genesis, so all days of Enoch were 365, and Enoch walked with God. And then he was not, because God took him. It's another testimony that we think we would all like to have, that after we were dead, that after we are gone and our testimony continues, is a testimony that we walked with God. And that is in all its fullness. That means he believed in the God who he had not seen. He believed as the God who spoke everything into existence by what was invisible. It means he is a God who had, he believed in a God in which he hoped in, convictions of things not seen. This is a person in Enoch who trusted God in such a way, so much so, God loved him in a way that he drew him home without death. I mean, this is like the same as Elijah being taken up in a chariot. He was whisked away, and he did not have the same death that we will experience, most likely. And there's only a couple different ways people have been killed over the centuries as far as the nature by which we are ushered into the presence of God Almighty. We're told about Elijah, just mentioned. We're told about dying. And eventually Christ rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. And then we got Enoch, who we're not told anything other than this. He walked with God and he walked no more because God took him. Whatever that means. However the means was, we don't have that. But let that be a testimony that God finds pleasure in those who honor him, those who are pleasing to him, and God brought him home. Can you imagine what it was like in the home of Enoch that day? First of all, Enoch's a kid compared to everybody else at 365 years of age. My goodness, Abel dies young at probably 100, 110, but my good, you know, he's 365 years of age, and in comparison to his son who lives 969 years, and his dad Jared in all the days was 962 years, you got Enoch who only goes 365. And then he walked no more. Now, mind you, this is a testimony unlike any other testimony in Scripture. How would it be to know that you please God so much so that he says, you're closer to my home today, come. Come. I'm tired of you walking that earth. 365 years has been too long. It's time for you to be with me. I want you to be with me. And this is the kind of relationship that we understand Enoch had with God. It's a true and right relationship. And the book of Hebrews, the author brings out quite clearly the nature of the faith of Enoch, that he was taken up and he would not see death, right? And he was not found because God took him up. And everyone was at his house that day going, where's Enoch? Why hasn't he come home? Where is Enoch? Why hasn't he come home? Where has he been? Well, Methuselah now is 300 years old. Quite possibly, God might have related to Methuselah what happened because Methuselah was walking with God. And maybe they said, hey, God took him home. He walked no more, and God took him home because God was pleased with him. And so, as the Hebrew author tells us in verse 5, Enoch obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing. What an amazing statement. What an amazing statement that we could be so pleasing to the Lord that he would take us home. I wonder, if we were to live 300 years, would we maintain a faith like that? I mean, this is pre-Christ, right? This is long before the salvation of Jesus comes onto the earth. This is long before the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates us and enables us to live a life that glorifies God. This is a man under the Adamic covenant and a relationship with God that he was that pleasing to the Lord. This man was exceptional in his faith. Let's put it that way. Exceptional. That this man was a righteous man in the sight of the glory of God. A man who enjoyed God. I'd like to have some details, wouldn't you? It's a pretty open statement. It's a pretty large statement to say about Enoch, that he was an individual who pleased God and that God took him home. But we do have at least that, don't we? Is it in us, you and I today, to want to seek and please God? Or is it in us to please ourselves? I see this a lot in different things that I read, especially a lot of books on theology and worldviews. And I find a lot of times people are trying to please their own self with what they're saying. They're trying to give you an answer, but often it's couched in their own ideas. It's couched in their own thinking. It's less about what God has revealed in Scripture and more about what they think about it. And often I'm disillusioned by the fact that so many, quote-unquote, theologians and philosophers and great minds are more about pushing their own agenda and what pleases them than to simply sit back and let the simplicity of the Word of God speak for itself. Because it does. I think it was C.S. Lewis that says, all you got to do is let loose the lion, which is Scripture, and it'll do the job, right? That's all you got to do is let it loose. It'll do the job. Well, just as something on the side, as a note, two notes. Again, I bring it up. This is the bloodline of Seth, not Abel. I think often, sometimes, when people read this, they automatically think that Enoch, that Enoch is somehow related to Abel. Yeah, Abel was like his great uncle, you know. But they're not related. It's a direct bloodline. And they're related because they're both related to Adam and Eve. But that's the reason. Secondly, Methuselah is an interesting character in Scripture. Basically, Methuselah's name, excuse me, as I pull it out here, Methuselah's name, and there's a couple different translations, like one who carries a spear or the point of some spear, but Methuselah's name means his death will bring forth. On the time in which Methuselah was born and Enoch was 65 years old, it is what we understand is when God told Enoch of the coming judgment on the earth. That on the year in which Methuselah would die, punishment would come. Hence, his death will bring forth punishment. That's what it means. Methuselah was the living example of God waiting for mankind to turn back to him, waiting for man to repent, waiting for man to finally just turn to him, and then he wouldn't. Because we know that as time goes on, Methuselah goes on and has children of his own. And Methuselah, excuse me, gives birth, he has a son named Lamech, and Lamech has Noah. And it looks like right at the time of the flood, at 969 years, right? Because the flood started when Noah was 600. And Methuselah was 369 years old when Noah was born. So when Methuselah was 969 years old, at the year of his death, punishment came on the earth. And so Enoch knew that. That's the kind of walk Enoch had with God, so much so that he names his son according to how God tells him to. This isn't unusual, by the way. He does this with Israelites as well. Several prophets got to name their children for different reasons, for different things. And so it's not unusual for God to tell them, name your son this. Because judgment's going to come on the earth the year he dies. Now, it could have been that the flood brought upon his death, or they coincided with each other at the same time. But either way, it happened. And Lamech dies pretty much that year or the year before, a couple years before. And we find that in this, that God is working. You see, we sometimes forget, because we live on this side of the cross, that this covenant exists with the people of God, but also with all of creation. The covenant through Adam was an all covenant, an every covenant for all people. And yet in that covenant, mankind continually rejected, and there were but a few living for the Lord through a particular bloodline, which was Seth. Well, as we look on in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, we see that there is a statement given to us, and that a godly faith is an obedient one that believes in the God of the Bible. So verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him," meaning God, "for he who comes to God must believe that he," meaning God, "is, and that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who seek him." So here it is. We have this understanding that those who seek the Lord are those who believe he exists. And this is just simply more than saying, yes, I believe in God. If a person is truly seeking out the Lord, then he's also truly seeking out what pleases the Lord. He's truly seeking out what God wants. So, If one is to be a person of true faith, then he or she is one who truly believes of the God of the Bible, a God who exists. There's no need to question it. There's no need to reframe it into our own conception. For a true believer is one who believes that God is, and that those who seek his face, he is pleased with them, and he rewards them because they have sought him out. Now, very Old Testament understanding, but it's still applicable to us today. What are we doing? When we seek God's face, are we doing it so we can know God? When we seek the Lord and we believe in who he is and we search him out and we want to obey him, is it so that we can get something from him? Well, don't let this verse fool you into thinking that, you know, you're going to get all the riches of heaven now. As much as God, let's put it this way, God whom you seek and reveals himself to you, he has rewarded you already. Having that relationship with God is the reward. Having that relationship with God and walking with him and knowing the truth and being invited into the covenantal relationship with him now through Christ and his blood, that is the reward. He rewards those who come and look for him and search him out and seek his face. Now let that be said of us, that we go out of our way and seek the face of God. Well, lastly, as we look at a godly faith, is an obedient one, is that it is a living testimony of God and his word, verse 7. So he transitions into Noah. Basically, you know, he takes four large chapters of Genesis, and this is the beauty of the Hebrew writer, condenses into one verse. Four chapters into one verse about Noah and what he means to the world and what we are to think of him. Well, verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah is an interesting character. Believe it or not, his name means relief or comfort. That's a very well-known fact about Noah. Noah was named by Lamech, which is named by Methuselah, right? So we understand that this, again, is a bloodline of individuals who seemingly honored God, but out of them all, God found favor in Noah. If anything else, Methuselah lived to the point according to why he was born, so that he would always point to the day or the year in which the earth would be punished. Lamech, if you do his numbers, he dies actually a couple of years prior to the flood. He's there throughout all the time Noah's building it, the ark. But a couple years before he finishes the ark, it appears he died. He doesn't live quite as long as Methuselah. Methuselah, his dad, outlives him. And Noah, of course, being his son, outlives him. But the reality is Noah is a man who is named for what is to come, in that he brings relief or comfort. He's going to be the one who brings relief to the world, in that through his faith, God chooses him to save his family, which then saves mankind. And so the ark, as we understand it, which is nothing more than a life raft, it's not like our modern ships, though our modern ships are built in a very similar configurations as that. It's not like it has a rudder, it doesn't have a steering, it has nothing like that. It basically was a construction to rise up with the water and lower when it lowers. That's all it was, a massive life raft, boat-like existence, probably flat on both ends because it had no destination to go to. It was just meant to float. And Noah is obedient, and as Noah was there for about 120 years nailing and sawing and cutting and assembling and pitching and patching and getting it ready, every day he got up, every time, every year that passed, he was reporting and preaching the coming judgment of God. Things that were not yet seen, right? I mean, we have this theory in Scripture, and theologically speaking, that no rain fell on the earth, that rain came up as water came up as a vapor and kind of just covered the earth, and that's how the crops grew and everything else. There was no oceans nearby, which talks about a large landmass, and no seas, no oceans, but rivers were there. And so there's this idea that God comes to Noah and says, build this massive structure, this ark, and it's just going to sit on dry ground? No, there's a flood coming, everybody. And every time someone would ask him, he'd say, there's a flood coming. Judgment is coming. Every nail that he drove, judgment's coming. Every log he made from a tree that he felled, judgment is coming. His whole life was a living illustration of the revelation of God and his displeasure with the world. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, one of the most interesting statements ever given, especially regarding the ancient times in which these men lived, the men we've been looking at, Adam, Seth, Abel, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, now Noah. God says in chapter 6, verse 3 of Genesis, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And so God's saying, listen, first of all, let us understand, under the covenantal agreement that he makes with Adam and through Adam, God strived with man. God was striving with man. And we see it lived out in the lives already mentioned today. We also see it not lived out in those who rejected him. He was regretting making man because he was striving with them and getting nowhere with them. And so he tells Noah, in 120 years, punishment is coming. Judgment is coming. Mankind only has another 120 years, which again shows the mercy of God. Everyone sees nothing but the punishment of God, but God gives them another 120 years to repent and turn back to him. And the only one who does so, because Lamech dies during this period and Methuselah is a living illustration of the coming punishment, Noah builds faithfully. And at 600 years of age, he enters the ark. Wow. Sprightly young man, wasn't he? 600 years old. Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, the flood, in sheer reverence to God, he prepared the ark as given to him, the ark that would be the means of his salvation. The ark that God had provided, told him to build, to prepare for, because he walked with God, because he was a righteous man, because he believed through faith what God said was coming. He obeyed what he was commanded to do, thus being a living testimony of God and his word. That obedience is amazing. Amazing. And those who now follow in faith, listen, the reason why we are even existing today is because Noah was faithful. We wouldn't be here if Noah didn't do what he was told to do. We wouldn't be here if righteousness did not prevail and Noah wasn't obedient. He was. And because he was, we now not only are descendants of Noah, but we're also those in Christ, heirs of that righteousness. We're part of that righteousness that Noah himself displayed. And so the question has to be to us, like Noah, who was the preacher, that every nail he gave, every log he hewed, every moment he condemned the world with his very actions. Not in judgment or anger towards the world, but in illustration towards the world, who would not listen to him, who would not hear him, who would not obey what he was doing and declaring. He was a living illustration, and so you and I today, we have to ask the question, am I a living illustration? Am I in obedience to God, a living illustration, a testimony of God and his word to the world around me? Well, that's only something you can answer. But it's a challenge for each one of us, isn't it? It's a challenge for us to rise up and grab the mantle of Noah and do what he did. To grab the testimony of Enoch and live as he lived. To live a life like Abel, though short, was glorious and still speaks today. That is what we are called to do. And the question is, are we prepared in our hearts to do it? Because God, our God, he declares us righteous through our obedience. We are declared righteous by how we, not just what we say, by what we do as well. Now, that righteousness is complete in Christ, but we are to live that out. There's the righteousness imputed upon us, and then there's the righteousness by which we live by. Christ makes us righteous, and so let us live righteous lives in obedience to our God. Well, where do you stand today? Do you stand as a person who's ready to obey? Do you stand as a person who will honor God, please God, believe in God, and also be a living testimony of Him and His Word? Then I pray you will today. And we can achieve that through Christ. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know Jesus as Lord? Because in Him is where we get our testimony today. Through Him is where we are testified as righteous, and we are called to live a righteous life. May you do so today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the living testimonies. Though each of these men are dead, we recognize who they are in the framework of your history, in the framework of faith, as individuals who are righteous because they obeyed you, and in their righteousness they are declared faithful. And so, Lord, we thank you for their testimony that we looked at today. Oh, Lord, infuse within our heart a continual desire to serve you, a continual desire to live out your ways, a continual desire to be an individual in this community that we live in, to be a living example of your truth, a testimony of your faith, of our faith in you. And so, Lord, we praise you. We thank you that you have called us to be your people. And now, Lord, we ask that you enable us to live out that righteousness in us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that which you will do in our lives. Be praised in all things. Amen.